Amen.
Sure is good to see all these good-looking young men up here singing praises to the Lord, huh? All right. Well, take your Bibles out this morning. Open them to the book of John chapter 4. And I am going to get to John 4 here in just a minute, but it's going to be just a few minutes, so just hang with me, all right? But you can hold on right there in John 4. And I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about food. In fact, we're going to hit you right in the Big Mac this morning. And so be careful, because I know that food is something that is near and dear to each one of us. In 42 days, we are going to be joining together in a series of revival meetings. So starting on August the 30th, that Sunday, and then Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, we're going to be having services here on that Sunday, and then each evening. And we are just asking the Lord for just a great outpouring of His Spirit. Now we're going to experience revival if the Lord chooses to bless us with His grace and His mercy. And so revival is a function of God. It really is all about Him, and it's what He determines or chooses to do. But it will not come if the people of God are not prepared, or if we are not ready for revival, because He can't pour His Spirit out upon people that are not prepared. And so we've been talking about praying. And then last week I introduced to you this notion, this idea of prayer and fasting. And there is a difference between those two. Everybody can pray, and you can pray without fasting, but you cannot pray. You cannot fast without praying. And so, I have encouraged you as a church to not only be in prayer. And so we are praying together, and that's something that each one of us need to do. We're not going to experience revival or an outpouring of the Spirit of God if we're really not seeking the Lord. Because He says, if My people are called by My name, will humble themselves and pray, seek My face, turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. And so revival is possible. Renewal, fresh encounter, the outpouring of the Spirit of God is possible, but it will not occur unless the people of God are faithful in their preparation, spiritual preparation, in prayer, and in prayer and fasting. Now, fasting, as I defined it last week, is the voluntary refusal of food for a spiritual purpose. It is the voluntary refusal of food for a spiritual purpose. I got a lot of questions this past week about that. And by the way, today begins our 40 days of prayer and fasting before our revival. And already this morning, we have a number of people in our church who have committed to prayer and fasting, and today we have several who are fasting and praying today, fasting and praying for revival. And I'm asking you to consider that it as well. It is voluntary. Somebody said, well, do I have to? And the answer is no. In fact, if you don't want to, don't. I'd be the first one to say, I'm not trying to coerce or cajole or anything else. If you don't want to, don't. But if you experience a burden from the Lord, or if you're burdened for someone that you know that is lost, or you care about the salvation of someone or this nation, if what is going on in our country burdens you, and you believe that without revival we perish, and if you believe that God is the only answer, and so we're going to have to get it from God or we're not going to get it anywhere, and if you want to be involved in the solution, not just being part of the problem, then you're going to pray and fast. And someone said to me this week, well, Brother Greg, I don't think I could fast for 40 days. I don't think I could go without food for 40 days. And so we're having 40 days of prayer and fasting, but we're not asking anybody to spend the entire 40 days in prayer and fasting. If we all together fast and pray, then we can cover that whole 40 days. But you might just want to pick one meal, okay, out of the next 40 days. Could you pick one meal? And and maybe it's next Tuesday or something, and say, okay, on that meal, I'm not going to eat. I'm going to seek the Lord's face. I'm going to pray. Or you might try one meal a week. And so maybe every Tuesday at lunch, you're going to fast and pray, or Thursday, or whenever it is. Or you might pick one day out of that 40 days. And on this day, I'm going to fast and pray. And if you decide to do that, I would encourage you, the way that I, when I fast, the way I do it is I start at 5:30 in the evening, so I eat something before that 5:30 time, and then I fast until 5:30 the next day. And that day I spend time before the Lord on my face before God, praying and fasting. So you might pick one day out of that 40 days, or you might pick one day a week, or you might pick several days. There's a lot of different ways to pray and fast. We're not asking you to fast the entire 40 days, but you might pick one of those days. Somebody came to me and said, well, Brother Greg, my health precludes fasting. I can't really go without food because I've got diabetes or other needs that I have to eat. And if that's the case, what you might consider, there are different ways to fast. And so an absolute fast is where you don't eat or drink anything, but you might try a juice fast where you don't eat any solid food, but you juice, and you drink juices maybe for that meal or for that day or whatever it is. Or you might consider what's called a Daniel fast, which is basically refusing to eat any types of meat. So you don't eat any meat or any breads, any grains, any milk products. But you just eat fruits and vegetables and juices like that. That's called a Daniel fast. And so there are different ways to fast, different times to fast. And I really believe that each one of us, if we set our heart on it, we could figure this thing out and we really could make a difference. But remember, it is voluntary. It is a voluntary refusal of food, and it is a voluntary refusal of food for a spiritual reason. And so what I want to do for the next couple of minutes is talk about food, because I was also asked this past week, well, Brother Greg, I mean, couldn't I fast from television, for example, or my favorite TV show or my favorite video game, or could I fast by, not going to the mall for a week or something like that? And listen, if you don't want to watch TV for a day and you want to pray, or you don't want to go to the mall or whatever it is, and you want to set that aside of time for God, I would encourage you to do that. But what I'm talking about is biblical fasting, and it involves the refusal of food. And I want to explain to you today why it is food. And I want to begin this morning just by talking about the power of food. I want you to consider the power that food has in your own life or in our lives, okay? And this is a very biblical thing. I want you to understand, first of all, that food is good. In fact, food is God's idea. God is the one who created us, and He created us with an appetite, and He created us with stomachs and intestines and taste buds and all those things so that we could eat and be nourished in that way. In fact, all the way back in the very first chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, it says, God also said, look, I have given you. Now remember, God created the heavens and the earth, created everything, created a man and a woman, place them in the Garden of Eden, and then this is what He said to them. I give you every seed-bearing plant on the surface and of the entire earth, and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This food will be for you. And so what God did was He created us with bodies that are nourished by food, and then He created food to nourish us. And just think about this. He created a wide variety of food. He didn't have to do that. He could have created us with bodies that the only thing nourished us was the bark of a tree, for example. And that's all we could eat. All we could eat is the bark of a tree. If that's what He wanted to do, He could have created us that way. We go eat the bark of the tree and we get nourished. But He didn't do that. He created a wide variety of different type of food to bless us. And not only that, think about this. He gave us taste buds on our tongues and this olfactory your sense of smell. And those two combined together make eating a very enjoyable experience when the food is good. And just saying that, I think back to my grandmother's house. You would walk in that house, and man, I tell you, the smell, because she was always cooking something. And as soon as you walked in the house, man, you'd start salivating, you know what I mean? You'd start drooling because you knew you were going to get some good food. And she was about food. And so when you walked in, she was trying to put something in your mouth right away because I was always a little too skinny and she was trying to fatten me up, you know? And so that's what I think about. God created us to enjoy food. And you just think about this. The different ways that food is good for us. Number one, it nourishes us. Number two, it's for enjoyment. Number three, food is good for fellowship, isn't it? Some of y'all, before this day is over, when you leave this church today after this worship service or after Sunday school, you're going to grab somebody and you're going to say, hey, well, let's go out to eat together. And you're going to go and you're going to sit around a table and you're going to enjoy some food together and you're going to have some fellowship. Or you might invite somebody over to the house. Have you ever noticed that whenever we get together, we've got to have food? Why is that? Well, it's because it's good for fellowship. It's just there's something about sitting around the table and enjoying the company of one another. Have you ever thought about that? Food is good for nourishment. It is enjoyable. It's good for fellowship. And then it's also good for comfort. You've heard the phrase comfort food. And that is when you're feeling down. Why is that when we have some type of problem or need or something, what do? We go to the refrigerator. Isn't that interesting? All I'm saying is that there's a power of food in this world, and it's something that God made. It is good. It is the blessing of God. It is the grace of God upon us. This is food. But but as the devil can take anything that God made good and pervert it, he has done this with food as well. So not only is food a blessing of God, but it's perverted by the devil. And if you just think about it, beloved, and I've done a little meditation on this week, but we are living in a period of time that is almost unparalleled in all of history, in which people overindulge themselves in food. Hang on now. In the United States, 35% of us are obese. That's just the truth. Another 30% of us are overweight. That means almost two-thirds of the population in the United States of America today. Many of us, most of us, have a problem with overindulging ourselves when it comes to food. That means we don't just eat for nourishment or enjoyment or fellowship. We eat more than that. And if you just think about this, you know, somebody said to me one time, and I've even said it, there's, you know, especially down here in the Bible Belt, there's a church on every corner. Well, not only is there a church on every corner, but there is a couple of restaurants on every corner. And just think about this. No longer is it just about eating food. Most of us today aren't going to go out just to have some food. We've got to have some ambiance, or we've got to have some kind of culture. We don't just go to eat. I mean, and there are all different kinds of restaurants out there. There's American food, Italian food, Mexican food, Greek food, seafood, barbecue. I mean, on and on and on. We've got to have a different variety. And we try one time. We're going to try something else. And we go in and we're looking for an atmosphere, or we're looking for an experience. Just think about this. A couple of months ago, Donna and I drove a little over 360 miles to Sherman, Texas, for one reason and one reason only, and that was to eat the pizza at Chuck E. Cheese in Sherman, Texas. And beloved, I'll be honest with you, I would just as soon eat cardboard as to eat the pizza at Chuck E. Cheese. It's got to be the worst pizza in the world, and yet we gladly went to Chuck E. Cheese and we ate because it was our granddaughter's birthday, and all her little friends came. And we didn't go there for the pizza, at least I didn't, but I ate it But we went there for the experience, and the kids had a great time. We had this big birthday party, and we did it gladly, even though if I never go to Chuck E. Cheese again, that'll be fine. A couple of months before that, our other grandchildren were down here. They live up in Oklahoma, and we took them over to Galveston one day, and it was about lunchtime. We decided where we were going to eat, so we went to a place called the Rainforest Cafe. I don't know if you've ever been to the Rainforest Cafe. The most overpriced food for what you get and for the taste. It wasn't that great. The whole time I'm sitting here thinking about how much I'm paying for all this, and yet the kids loved it because it's a rainforest and they've got thunderstorms in there and monkeys hanging in the tree and all this stuff. I mean, you understand, we just didn't go to eat. We went for the experience. And that's kind of the way, or that's kind of what we've come to in our country today. So this is why we eat. We don't just eat to be nourished. And I said it's almost unprecedented in all of history, the way we overindulge ourselves in food these days. I said almost because there actually was a period of time that might have been worse than it is today, and that was during the height of the Roman Empire. And in the Roman Empire, the people would come and, they would wake up in the morning, they would eat breakfast, they would eat lunch, and then about 2 o'clock, they would have something called the Cena, C-E-N-A. And basically, it was a feast, and it was like every day, 2 p.m., and they would go well into night, most of the time past midnight, in which they would gorge themselves. And by the way, bulimia was at epidemic proportions in the empire during that time. In fact, one Roman historian said that the Romans vomit to eat and they eat to vomit. And so they would just come for the food and then they would eat a little bit and they would vomit some and then they'd eat some more. And that's kind of the way, that was the culture of that day. And does it sound familiar at all? I mean, do any of us ever overindulge ourselves in food? Come on, let's be honest. For many of us, or most of us, we don't eat to live. We live to eat. And food is vitally, vitally, vitally important to us in our lives. And you know, so there's a power of food. And you see this actually played out in the Scripture. And let me just give you a couple of examples of the power of food. So God created Adam and Eve, put them in the Garden of Eden, and said, you can have anything. And he said, I've created this to you. I give it all to you. The serpent, sooner rather than later, comes slithering in. And how did he tempt Adam and Eve? With food. Hey, did God say you can't eat anything around here? Why? You ought to be able to eat anything you want, as much as you want. And if you want to eat from that tree over there, who's God to say that you can't? Isn't it interesting that the temptation from the devil came in the form of food? You go a little bit further in the book of Genesis. And the son of the promise, Isaac, has twin boys. Esau, the oldest, Jacob, the youngest. Esau is the son of the promise. He's the one that everything's going to be passed down to because he's got the birthright and he's going to receive the blessing. But he comes in one day from the field and he is famished. And he ends up selling his birthright. I mean, and I want you to understand, the birthright was what he was going to receive from his father. It was everything. And it was the purposes and the promises and the plans of God for the people of God, and it's coming right to Esau. He sold it for what? A bowl of stew, something to eat. A little bit later, his little brother Jacob deceived his own father just to get the blessing. And how did he do it? Well, his mama fixed his daddy's favorite meal, probably chicken fried steak, baked potato, or mashed potatoes, and green beans, something like that. Man, the gravy was slathered on there. And Isaac ate it, and he blessed the wrong boy. And it was all over food. You go on a little bit further in Scripture, and now the children of Israel are in Egypt. And God sends a deliverer. So Moses goes to Egypt, and he leads the children of Israel out of Egypt with the mighty hand. I mean, they see the power of God. There's 10 plagues that come upon the Egyptians until finally the Egyptians say, get out of here. They are led by God by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He takes them to the edge of the Red Sea. Now they're trapped between the sea and the Egyptian army. There's no way out. But God parts the sea by his mighty power, and the children of Israel walk through on dry ground. And they watch as their enemies, the Egyptian army, is destroyed by the sea. They go out, and God miraculously provides water for them. But listen to what happens. In Exodus chapter 16, so they're just out there in the wilderness, and it says, and the entire Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the Israelites said to them, now they say, hey, Moses, Aaron, come here just a minute. We got something to say to you. This is what they say. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by pots of meat and ate all the bread we wanted. Instead, you brought us into this wilderness to make this whole assembly die of hunger. Now, do you get that? They had seen the mighty power of God. He had led them out with a mighty hand, parted the Red Sea. He had miraculously provided for them, led them, and they said, wait a minute, we ain't got no food. What are we going to eat? Wish we had died back by the flesh pots in Egypt. Isn't that interesting? You go a little bit further. So what happens is God provides manna for them. Manna was the miraculous provision of God for his people. And all indications is that it was very, very tasty and good. And every day it was right there. They just went out and they picked it up, and they made their bread and they made their meal, and they had something good to eat. But then they started looking around and say, wait a minute, we're getting tired of this restaurant. And in Numbers chapter 11, verse 4 through 6, it says, contemptible people among them had a strong craving, watch this, for other food. And the Israelites cried again and said, who will feed us meat? We remember the free fish we ate in Egypt along with the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing to look at but this manna. Now, do you get that? I mean, the miraculous provision of God, the good provision of God. And they said, but yeah, we remember the leeks and the melons, the onions and the cucumbers and all those other things. We want a different restaurant, God. This one isn't good enough. Isn't that interesting? The power of food. In other words, their stomach kept them from seeing the power of God. All of that led Moses in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32 to write to them as he looked ahead and he could see this coming. And this is part of the prophecy of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 15. It says, then Yeshurun, and Yeshurun is just another name for Israel, the people of God. Yeshurun became fat and rebelled. You became fat, bloated, and gorged. He abandoned the God who made them and scorned the rock of his salvation. And so he said, you know what's going to happen? You're going to gorge yourselves. You're going to fill yourselves. And you're going to abandon God because you think that you've got everything you need. You understand the power of food. All this led David to say in Psalm 141, verse 3 and 4. He said, Lord, set up a guard for my mouth. Keep watch at the door of my lips. Don't let my heart turn to any evil thing or perform wicked acts with men who commit sin. Do not let me feast on their delicacies. Now, is he talking about spiritual things there? Certainly. But he's also talking about that physical need, that physical power in our lives, which is food. You know, you get over to the New Testament, and Jesus, the Lord Jesus, comes, and he begins his ministry. And what's the first thing he does? He goes out into the wilderness, and there he fasts for 40 days. Nobody's asking anybody here to fast for 40 days. Jesus did it for 40 days. And at the end of that 40 days, because he was tempted in every way like as we, yet without sin, the devil came to him. And what was the first way that the devil brought temptation to the Lord Jesus? Remember? Hey, Jesus, there's some stones over there. You're hungry. You shouldn't deny yourself. Turn those stones to bread. And you can have anything that you want. Use your power. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. Isn't that interesting? That the very first temptation of the Lord Jesus was about food. Going through the scripture, and you come to the Apostle Paul, the great missionary who went out and planting churches. And when he wrote back to the church at Corinth, he had some very sharp and strong words for them, because many of them, when they had the Lord's Supper, they were turning it into a love feast, and people would come and gorge themselves, and there were others who would go home hungry. And it almost reminds me, when we have a meal here at the church, I got to remind everybody, hey, if you're one of the first ones through the line, just remember there'll be people coming behind you, and they're going to want something to eat too. Because what happens is, we go through the line, we fill our plates, and then by the time you get to the end of the line, what's there? Isn't that interesting? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says to the people, he says, everything is permissible to me, but not everything is helpful. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be under the control of anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Watch this. But God will do away with both of them. Food for the stomach. Listen, we've got to be nourished. We've got to eat in order to live. And it is part of the goodness and the blessing of God. So food for the stomach, stomach for the food. But remember, that's not everything. God, those are things that are going to pass away. There's more to it than that. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the Philippians, listen to what he said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. He said, for I have often told you, and now say again with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross. Well, who are these folks? Paul, verse 19. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. They are focused on earthly things. Now, do you understand what he said? He said there are people who live as enemies of the cross. Well, how can we recognize them? Well, he says one of the things, their stomach is their God. That is, they put these earthly things, the things of this earth, above and beyond everything else. They focus on the earthly. And rather than deliberately denying themselves at time, that becomes everything. Now, beloved, all of it, you put all this together and you understand the power that food exerts over us. And this is the reason that fasting is such a powerful spiritual discipline, because when you purposely or deliberately deny yourself something to eat, what you are saying, and you use that time to focus on God, what you are saying is, God is more important to me than my stomach. My stomach's not my God. Food is not going to rule over me. This is not the most important thing in my life. He's the most important thing in my life. You understand? You are transferring the power from food to the that power to God, and He is the one that is able to nourish you. And that's why, and so now I want to turn, that's the power of food, and what I want to turn to now is the food of fasting. Because you say, well, Brother Greg, does God want me to starve? No, He doesn't. He doesn't want you to starve physically, and He doesn't want you to starve spiritually. Physical food has power over us, but God is sovereign God, and there is a food, the food of fasting, that now I want to talk to you about, and that brings me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 begins with Jesus down in the down in Judea, and it's getting pretty hot for him down there. The Jewish leaders have decided they're going to try to get rid of Jesus. And so he decides to let things cool off by going up to Galilee for a while. Now, between Judea and Galilee is a place called Samaria. He could have gone around, but he chose not to go around. He decided to go straight through Samaria. He enters about a day's journey into Samaria and stops at a place called Sychar. In Sychar, there is a well. By the time Jesus sat down beside that well was over 1,500 years old, dug by Jacob, the son of the promise. And it had been there. Now, the people living in that area were now Samaritans. These were half-breed Jews. They were hated by the Jewish people, and they hated the Jewish people. They worshipped up there in Samaria, and basically Jews and Samaritans tried to keep their distance from each other. Jesus sat down beside that well while the disciples went into town to buy some food. The text doesn't tell us that they went in to buy food, except we learn in just a moment they come back with some food. But they go into town. Jesus sits down there by himself. A woman comes down. It's about 6 o'clock in the evening, and she comes down to draw some water. And so she begins to draw this water, and Jesus says, "Excuse me, ma'am, would you mind giving me a drink?" Well, this surprises her because not only is he a man, and men didn't speak to women in that culture unless they were husband and wife, but not only that, he was a Jew. And Jews, as I said, didn't really speak to Samaritans. But Jesus said, "Would you give me a drink of water?" And that would also mean that he would have to drink out of her dipper. He would have to drink after a Samaritan, and a Jew would never do that. A Jew would rather die of thirst than to put their lips to something that a Samaritan would put his lips to or her lips to. But Jesus says, "Would you give me something to drink?" And that surprises her. And so she asks the question, "How is it that you, a Jew and a man, are asking me for a drink of water?" And so Jesus says, "Well, you know, if you knew who you were talking to, you would actually ask me for some water, and I would give you living water." Well, that intrigues her just a little bit. Or maybe she says sarcastically, "Really? Well, you don't even have a dipper." Now, that well had never run dry. It was it had a living spring at the bottom of it. That well at Sychar had never run dry. And she said, "Well, you know, how are you going to give me some water because you don't have a dipper to get down to where the spring is?" And Jesus said, "Well, you know what? If you drink the water out of this well, you're going to get thirsty again. You got to come here every day to get water, don't you?" She said, "Yes." He said, "The water I'm going to give you will never run dry. You drink this water, you're going to thirst again. You drink the water I give you, and you will never, ever thirst again." Well, she says again, intrigued, or perhaps sarcastically, she said, "Okay, I'll take some of that water, and then I won't have to come down here every day and draw water." And Jesus says, "No problem. I'd love to give you some of this water. Why don't you go call your husband?" And she says, "Well, I don't have a husband." She said, Jesus said, "Well, that's right, isn't it? You not only don't have a husband, you've had 5 husbands, and you're living with a man. He's not even your husband. You're absolutely right when you said you don't have a husband." And she said, "Hold on just a minute." Now, that really got her attention, because how did he know about her? So the only thing that comes to her mind is he must be a prophet. So at this point, she begins to turn to these spiritual things. She says, "Okay, I perceive that you're a prophet. So let me ask you a religious question. You Jews say you got to worship in Jerusalem. Us Samaritans worship up here in Samaria. And so which one's right? Do we worship down there or we worship up here?" And Jesus says, "You know what? The place of worship is not what's critical. The heart of worship is what's critical. They that worship God truly are they that worship in spirit and in truth." Now, that really gets her attention, because he's not condemning her now. He's a Jewish man. He's not condemning her. She asked a question. He answered the question. And so she says, "Well, you know, we know that Messiah is going to come. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to straighten all this stuff out for us." And Jesus says, "Lady, you're talking to the Messiah." Now, all of that is a paraphrase of the first 26 verses in John chapter 4. Now I want to read the next several verses, beginning in verse 27. It says, "Just then his disciples arrived." Now, where'd they been? They'd been up in town. "And they were amazed that he was talking with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you want?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' Then the woman left her water jar." Now, do you think she was excited? That water jar was vitally important to her. She left it there. Those disciples showed up. She kind of recognized that there's a little tension going on here now. So she leaves her water jar. She takes off. She left her water jar. She went into town and told the men, "Come and see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Messiah?" I really wish we could understand or hear her inflection on that, because that really is her testimony. I think there's something very powerful going on there. I don't have time to deal with it this morning, but Just hang on to that. Verse 30. So they, that is the men, left town and made their way to him. Now, I want you to understand what's happening now. Disciples come. Jesus is talking to this woman. What in the world is he talking to her for? She leaves, goes into town, and she bears testimony to the men in the town. Hey, there's a guy down there told me everything's going on in my life. Could this be the Messiah? Do you think this might be the Messiah? And so now they leave the town. They all gather. They're coming down the road now. They're coming out to the well. And that's happening while this conversation is taking place. In the meantime, the disciples kept urging him, Rabbi, eat something. Now, isn't that interesting? Eat something. Something must be the matter with you. You look famished. You look what? Listen, we got to get some food in your stomach. You're looking a little thin, kind of like my grandmother. Here, eat something. But he said, listen, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And the disciples said to one another, could someone have brought him something to eat? You got food that we don't know about? What, somebody bring you a Big Mac? You got some fried chicken sitting around somewhere? Somebody went down and got a pizza? What's that all about? Did someone bring him something to eat? Verse 34, Jesus answers, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work, Jesus told them. Now, what is the will of God? What was the will of God that sent Jesus to come to this earth? Well, remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 said, it is God's will that none perish, but that all be brought to repentance. What is the will of God? That everybody be saved. Why did Jesus come to this earth? He said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Why? Because the will of the Father is that none perish, but all be brought to repentance. And so he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. What is the work of God? What is the work of Jesus? It is the work of redemption. It is the work of atonement. It's the work of salvation. It's to die on the cross. Jesus said, this is why I came, to do God's will and to finish his work. Verse 35. Now listen to where he goes. So he lays all that out for them, and look at where he goes. Now he goes to the harvest. Don't you say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Listen to what I'm telling you. Listen, beloved, the Lord's speaking today. He says, open your eyes and look at the fields, for they are ready for harvest. The reaper's already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life. So the sower and the reaper can rejoice together. For in this case, the saying that is true. This case, he says. What's going on right here? This is the saying that has come true. One sows and another reap. I sent you to reap what you didn't labor for. Others have labored, and you have benefited from their labor. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Now watch this. They come back. They say, Jesus, you need to eat something. He said, no, you don't understand. I got some food that nobody knows about. You really can't appreciate, but I want to tell you about it. They say, you mean somebody brought you something to eat? He said, no. Nobody brought me any physical food, but I've got the food from the Father. I've got, beloved, listen to me, this is the food of fasting. And I want to show you this morning, just real quickly, what that is and what that would mean to you. If you, as a child of God, could say, you know what? I'm not going to let food be my God. My stomach is not going to control me. I'm going to give it up to Him. I'm going to let Him be my sustainer, my sustenance. What you'd receive is the food of fasting, and I want to show you exactly how that works out. And I just want to mention 3 things, and it's shown out right here in the text. Number one, the food of fasting. That is, when you fast, the food of fasting is soul nourishing. It is soul nourishing. When you eat physical food, what does it do? It nourishes your body. And every one of us have got to nourish our body. We need to eat in order to nourish us. But beloved, you're not just physical body. You also have a spirit. You've got a soul. You've got something that relates to God. And in the same way that your physical body needs to be nourished, your spirit or your soul needs to be nourished as well. And where does this food come from? It comes from one place and one place only, and that is Him. And that is walking with Him and relating to Him and knowing Him. He is the one that nourishes us spiritually. And while most of us are quite well nourished physically, many of us are spiritually starving to death. And it's not because God doesn't want to nourish us, and it's not because this spiritual food is not available. Many of us are starving spiritually in the midst of the abundance of God because we will not feast on the things of God. Many of us would find it unthinkable to skip a meal, much less a part of a meal, to focus on God. We can't understand why in the world that might be something necessary and important for me. We can't figure it out that you know what? If I don't have some ice cream today, then I'm still going to be fine physically. And let's just be honest for a second. And beloved, I'm not saying anything to you. I'm not preaching to myself. What was the most tragic day in my life in the last 6 months or so? The day that Bluebell recalled all their ice cream and they shut their production down. I'll just be honest with you. Because I love Bluebell ice cream. Amen. I mean, I know who I'm talking to and I know what I'm talking about. But beloved, the problem is we get so caught up with all the other things of this world, with our other appetites, and we let those things control us or guide us, that we have no time left over or no way left over for the Spirit of God to nourish us. And what happens is when you deliberately fast, when you say, you know what? I'm going to miss this meal. I'm going to miss this day of food because I'm going to focus on the Lord. What happens is now we're opening ourselves up and we're letting the Spirit of God nourish our soul. The food of fasting is soul nourishing, first thing. Second thing is this. It's eye-opening. Eye-opening. I want you to notice that Jesus said to these disciples when they're saying here, hey, why don't you eat something? He said, no. He said, I've got food that you don't know about. And so they said, well, wait a minute, could somebody have brought him some food? And he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me because it's his desire that none perish, but all be brought to repentance. And I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. And then in verse 35, he starts talking about this thing called the harvest. And he says, hey, don't y'all have a saying around here, four more months to harvest? And he said, listen, I'm telling you. And you see, look down in verse 35. I've got it underlined in my Bible. He says, open your eyes. Open your eyes and look at the fields. Now, you know what was going on with those disciples at that moment? When they got there to Sychar, those guys went into town and they went through the marketplace and they did business and they were buying food and all those type of things, but they did not see anybody. They didn't see people that had need. They didn't see people living in helplessness and hopelessness with no way whatsoever to get out of it. And they came down, and Jesus is talking to one of these filthy women. No telling where she's been or what she is. She's a Samaritan, and obviously she's down there at that well that day. Her reputation, they don't even like her up there. And here Jesus is talking to her. And Jesus said, boys, let me just tell you something about the harvest. You say four more months and the harvest is going to come. He says, listen, I want you to open your eyes because the fields, he says, are white unto harvest. Now, in the Holman Bible that I'm reading here, it says it's ready for harvest, but the Greek word is white unto harvest. I heard a West Texas preacher say that Jesus must have been a cotton farmer when he said the fields are white unto harvest. Because if you've ever seen a cotton field that is, you know, that is ready when the bolls have popped open, man, and that white cotton in the field is just completely white, ready for harvest. But Jesus is saying something very literally here, I personally believe. I believe he's talking to the disciples here. And remember at that time, here comes all those guys, all those men walking down from Sychar, from the town. They've received the testimony of the woman who said, maybe the Messiah is sitting down there. And here they come in their long flowing white robes. And I can see Jesus say, hey boys, you're looking for a harvest? Look right up there. The fields are white unto harvest. In other words, he's saying, open your eyes, look around. There are people all around us who are helpless and hopeless and desperate for something. And you don't even see them. Look around, open your eyes. Beloved, when your soul is nourished by God, what's going to happen is your eyes are going to be open. And you're going to start looking around. You're going to see people in need. Because what Jesus was saying to those disciples, he's saying to all of us. Beloved, all around us, there are people who are lost. And they're on their way to an eternity separated from God in hell. That's what the Bible, if we believe what the Bible teaches. Do we not believe that? We've got friends, neighbors, we've got people we work with every day. We see them all the time. And they're headed to a Christless eternity. And most of us can't get past the thought, what am I going to eat for dinner? Do you understand? Open your eyes, Jesus says, and when you begin to feast on the things of God, when you receive the food of the soul, you can't help but begin to look around, and you're going to see people that need Jesus just as much as you did when you gave your heart and your life to Jesus. The food of fasting is eye-opening. It's soul-nourishing. It is eye-opening. Let me give you the last thing. It is harvest feasting. Was Jesus trying to starve these disciples? No. No, I'm sure after that they sat down and had a meal and everything. But down there in verse 38, Jesus says, I sent you to reap what you didn't labor for. And they didn't have nothing to reap, by the way. He said, others have labored and you've benefited from their labor. And then what I think what he was talking about was, see all those people coming down here? We're going to start ministering to them. And it really isn't anything that you did. But I'm going to allow you to participate in the harvest. And you're going to see the power of God and the outpouring Spirit of God. It's the greatest thing that you're going to ever experience. And if you go a couple more verses here in chapter 4 of John, you're going to find out they end up staying there 2 days, and the scripture says that many, many believed on Jesus at that point. Not everybody. Because there are going to be some people that are going to say, no, not for me, forget that. I don't want what Jesus offers. That's fine. But you know what? There are going to be many who respond. Have you ever been a part of a harvest? You know, when I was a little boy, my grandparents still farmed, and my uncle did most of the farming on the family farm. But when it came time for harvest, the entire family would come. We were cotton farmers and raised some grain sorghum as well. But by the time I came along, we didn't pick cotton by hand. We had cotton strippers, but there was still a lot of work to do. And so when it was harvest time, the whole family would come, and we'd work from daylight until daylight the next day. I mean, because when it's time for the harvest, you've got to get the crop out of the field because you never know what's going to happen. You might lose that crop if you don't get it out today because tomorrow might come hail or tornado. You don't know what. And so when the harvest is ready, when the crop is ready, you got to get it out of the field. And there was always hard work, and it was work for everybody. But what would happen as the harvest was taking place, and especially at the end of the harvest, we'd all come together over at my aunt and uncle's place, and the women folk, you know, would have this big spread out, man. I tell you what, just all kinds of food. We'd all sit down together, sometime bone tired, dead tired, but we'd all sit down together and enjoy a meal together, and there was excitement and there was joy. Because God had blessed with the harvest. And it was one of the most exciting things I can remember in my entire life. Have you ever been a part of a spiritual harvest? Have you ever seen a mighty movement of God in which people were just so thrilled with the presence and power of God that they just couldn't sit there anymore? But they wanted God, and they came running to God, and people came running up. How can I be saved? Someone please tell me. Beloved, it's happened in the past. Why can't it happen again? I will tell you, beloved, when that happens, there's going to be celebration. And I personally, my heart's desire is to be a part of that. I want to see a mighty movement of God, whether it's here or whenever. I tell you, I'm asking for my own heart because I understand that revival begins right here. And so let me just preach to myself for a minute. Oh, God, I need you. I am desperate for you, Lord. Come in power and listen, fill me up with the joy of my salvation. And, Lord, pour your Spirit out upon this people. God do it. And if he did it then, why can't he do it now? And listen, I personally believe it's going to come as the people of God in obedience to God come before him. When the harvest is ready, there's preparation that has to take place. We've got to get ready for this movement of God, and thus the 40 days of prayer and fasting. And this is why I'm saying, beloved, let's prepare ourselves. And let's just see what God wants. There's hard work ahead. And I'm not saying there's not, but there's also rejoicing, because they who go forth bearing that precious seed weeping will come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. We sang a song about that sometime, Brother Mike. Are you ready for that? Can you imagine? There is harvest rejoicing. There is harvest feasting. Nobody's going to starve to death, physically or spiritually. When the Lord God begins to pour his spirit out upon us. Beloved, food is essential for our life. It has a great power in this world. But the food of fasting, that is the food that other people don't know about, the food that you're not going to find over there at Stewart's or over there at Kenjo's or wherever else, that type of food is going to come as the people of God begin to seek the face of God, humble themselves, and pray. And I'm just calling you to consider. There's no compulsion. It's voluntary. But if you could be burdened by God and you desire to see a movement of God, you just might, as you fall on your face before God and begin to cry out to God, you might just turn away from the God of food just for a little bit in fasting and prayer, and you'll find that the food of fasting will take care of every one of your heart's desire. Father, would you help us today be faithful in your calling to us? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking. Lord, would you just pour your spirit out today, and God, help us to be faithful as we seek you and follow you today. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Brother Mike's